chapter 9 this morning, really kind of the sequel of what we considered last week, I believe it was, when we discussed the transfiguration of our Lord on top of the mountain. This morning we get to see what's going on in the valley below, and I think that will be helpful for us to consider this morning. You will be helped, I believe, to have a copy of the Bible open, or to turn on your phone, if you will. You could use that black Bible in front of you. You find Mark. Feel free to use the table of contents. Mark is towards the end of your book, the Bible, and we're in Mark chapter 9. We're beginning in verse 14. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, Hamilton Baptist Church would love for you to take that black Bible home. That could be your own Bible. We'd love for you to have that and use that. But here we are, Mark chapter 9, verse 14, as I invite you once again to hear now the Word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you to come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Dear Lord, we come now and we're encountered by this terrible scene. And there are challenges of understanding and applying throughout. We do ask that you would be gracious to your people and help us to understand these truths and apply them to our lives. We pray for those here who have yet to believe in Christ, and we ask that you would indeed, even through considering this passage this morning, you would show them something of the glory of Jesus, his great power and kindness and grace, and that he might be compelling to them, and they might, in your goodness to them, come to believe in him as a Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the year 1520 that the Renaissance painter Raphael painted Mark chapter 9. This will be his final masterpiece called The Transfiguration. For your viewing pleasure, I think we have a picture. There is Raphael's Transfiguration. You see, I think your eye is, of course, drawn to see the Lord Jesus there. Being elevated, you know, he's floating off the ground, so Raphael's taking some poetic license, I think. There's the cloud and the radiating, and then you got Moses and Elijah there, also floating, interestingly enough, on his left and his right. And then you have the three apostles, Peter, James, and John, getting up from their nap, right? Remember that? And they're beholding the glory and the majesty of Christ, which is what we considered last time we were in Mark's gospel. But you also note that Raphael painted the valley below. And it is a scene of chaos and utter confusion. You have the apostles who are unable to do what they've been empowered to do. You have scribes arguing with them. You have some poor lady in the bottom corner seems to have a wardrobe malfunction. I'm not sure what's going on there. But I think your eye might be drawn to the boy in white with the kind of the crazy eyes. Perhaps if we were a little brighter, you could see it. And his desperate father who is holding him up. And Raphael, I think, is trying to capture the tension that we see in Mark 9 of the glory on top of the mountain and chaos in the valley. You could bring that down. Thank you for putting that up for us. See, there is a mountain of transfiguration and there is a valley of chaos. On the mountain, we find the majestic display of Jesus in eternal glory. In the valley, we find pain, failure, and faithlessness. On the mountain, a father honors his son with the glory of God. In the valley, a father is helpless to aid his son as he is besieged by the enemy of God. God on the mountain, the devil in the valley. I think there's some truth in putting these two realities together. Occasionally, you will have a mountaintop experience. Yet life, if you've been at it for any length of time, is lived in the valley, isn't it? The question I have is, can you see the glory of Jesus in the valley? It's impossible to miss on the mountain. I mean, he literally was radiating light, right? And God was speaking audibly from the cloud. But what about the valley? When Jesus descends in the valley, is he glorious there too? I believe he is. I also believe it's harder to see. This picture in front of us is not a pretty scene here. We are in these verses far closer to hell than we are to heaven. And sometimes I think our lives might be like that. And it, to be honest, I hope this is not impolite, it's hard to see the glory of God from hell, from the chaos and the challenges of life. But it's there. I want to show it to you this morning. See, friends, I think you and I are far too farsighted in the midst of chaos and trouble and difficulty. And we only see what is up close to us. And Jesus becomes kind of reduced to a fuzzy backdrop at best as the challenges of life are thrust into our face. And it is in those times that you and I need to wear the spectacles that God has given you at salvation, glasses we might call faith. Glasses that let you see the majesty of Jesus in the midst of chaos. Glasses, if you will, a way of looking at life that puts Jesus into focus even when the world is screaming at us. I want to look with you at a life of faith. When Christ becomes clear in chaos and all the challenges, well, that moves to the background as Christ comes up and close. I like to help you see Jesus, help you focus on Jesus. I like you to see life through faith. In fact, this is what we try to do every Sunday morning when we gather for our Sunday morning services. It is chiefly, what we are trying to accomplish today and every Sunday is chiefly to display for you Jesus the Christ, who is worthy of your affection and your commitment and your faith. We want you leaving here thinking, my God is glorious, my Lord is worthy of my obedience and my trust. This is why we are moving deliberately through Mark's gospel, because I want to gaze upon Jesus week in and week out. Therefore, we have not gathered this morning, nor shall we gather next Sunday morning, to give you a little motivation to get you through the week. We are not gathered here once again to give you a few tips on how to handle your challenges you might be facing. But far more importantly, we are here to gaze at Jesus. It was Charles Spurgeon who wrote of preaching, "What is the Holy Ghost to do with our preaching if we do not make the Lord Jesus glorious? If we do not lift him up high, if we do not labor to make him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, vain will be the rhetoric, music, architecture, and our energy. If our own design is not to magnify the Lord Jesus, we shall work alone and work in vain." Now, I think this is true not simply for preaching. I think this is true for your Sunday school class, in your youth ministry this afternoon, and the children's ministry that's going on right now. I think it's true for our deacons who are serving us this day, and the elders who lead us, and the ministry leaders. We want to help one another see Jesus. to gaze upon him in faith. And if you have been serving in church long enough, as I know most of you have, it is so easy just to get filled with activity as Jesus fades away and we can't see him anymore. And all we do might be nice, but it's done in vain if Christ is not honored. And so we seek Jesus this morning. I want you to seek Jesus. Will you do that with me? To glorify Jesus, so that we might abide in Jesus, so we might leave here trusting in Jesus, living a life of faith, contrary to what we see in the valley here, to what Jesus calls a faithless generation. So this morning, I would like to consider with you what it looks like to be a faithless believer, so that we might pursue the opposite. We'll do so in three scenes, the first being faithless in ministry. This story takes place the day after that glorious transfiguration there upon the mountain, the greatest revelation of God's glory perhaps ever, Moses and Elijah returning from heaven, the Shekinah glory of God shining about, God speaking to them, right? And if you were on that mountain like Peter, James, and John, you'd be hiking down that mountain, and I trust you would be rather exhilarated. You might be slightly confused, but you would be chiefly excited. And that excitement, I think, is quickly shattered as you descend to find a great crowd in the midst of a heated argument with a demonic assault on top, as you see in verse 14. Here we begin. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and the scribes arguing with them. And these nine apostles are under the attack by the established religious elite of the day. I don't know if it seems like this to you, but in my study of Mark, it seems like the scribes are hiding behind every bush, right? And they're just kind of waiting to emerge and to challenge and to trap and to confuse. And here we hear these self-satisfied religious conservatives of the day there with the crowd around them in this heated argument with the apostles. And eventually someone notices, well, Jesus has returned. You see that in verse 15. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And so the buzz kind of works its way through the masses. He's returned, almost as if they've been waiting for him, and they begin to run up to him. And Jesus, of course, wants to know what this is all about, as you see in verse 16. And he asks them, what are you arguing about with them? It is to answer that question, a man emerges from the crowd. And we find him in verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." Well, here you could see the terrible condition that this son is in. We know from the Greek that he's not a baby, and he's probably not a teenager. So you should think an elementary age boy, someone 8, 9, 10 years old. Luke tells us this is his only child, and he's being attacked by a demon, an unclean spirit, that renders him mute. Jesus will later rebuke the demon that seems to render him deaf as well. And so this boy is mute and deaf, and on top of that, this demon throws him to the ground, and he becomes rigid, and he foams at the mouth. Dr. Luke will tell us that it shatters him, is the language that Luke says. So this is an unbelievable, terrible state. It's a heartbreaking condition. This boy is trapped in his own body, unable to give voice to his own torment, and unable to hear the consoling words of those who love him. And Mark, according to his father says it is the result of, what is this, a spirit. See that in verse 18. The father will not only testify to these seizures, we're actually going to witness the seizures in verse 20 and in verse 26. And these conditions very much sound like what we today would call grand mal seizures, which are associated with severe epilepsy. Yeah, interestingly, Mark, in all three times the seizures are either mentioned or witnessed, they are attributed to a demonic spirit. Now, I understand it's 21st century. We're in Northern Virginia, America, and we're very quick to dismiss the idea of of demons and things, the demonic. These are myths that we tell to scare middle school boys, right? We're advanced. We've been educated. We're not primitive people. We don't believe in demons anymore. And I think one of the arguments against the reality of the demonic is that it's just simply irrational to believe. It's not logical. And if that's your position, I would suggest to you that most people in this world believe in a personal, supernatural, good God. And if it is logical to believe that there is a supernatural, personal, good divine being, I see nothing illogical in also believing that there are supernatural, personal, evil beings that exist. That doesn't seem to violate the laws of logic. But I think the greater objection is that it's just primitive. Listen, we know things that they don't. We know about epilepsy now. We know how the world works. We know how the mind works. We know how the body works. We know the difference between disease and mental illness. And what they did is they just attributed everything to demons. In other words, we say they're naive. And to be honest, I don't deny that many ancient people did this, but I do deny this is what the Bible does. I would suggest to you the Bible is not naive at all on these matters, that there are many places the Bible actually differentiates between demon possession and disease. The authors of Scripture seem to know the difference. So I would like to invite you, this is the only time we'll leave Mark 9, to turn over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, if you go towards the front of your Bible, is the next book you'll come into. It's the first gospel in the New Testament, another account of Jesus. Matthew 4, in verse 24, we have a summary statement of Jesus' ministry. And I think it's kind of helpful for us in understanding what they believed. And Matthew 4, verse 24 tells us, so his, that's Jesus' fame, spread throughout all Syria. And then it explains some of his ministry. They brought him all the sick. And then it goes on to define who are these sick people. Those afflicted with various diseases and pains. Those oppressed by demons. Those having seizures and paralytics. And he healed them. And so what you see here is that Matthew understands there's a difference between demon possession and epilepsy. It's right there in the Bible. In fact, that word epileptic, or those having seizures, is a difficult word to translate from the Greek. It might mean like a mental illness. Sometimes that's what it's translated in, a lunacy of some sort. Now, I just simply wanted to show you that the Bible identifies differences between mental illness and epilepsy and disease and demon possession. And knowing this, a great Puritan pastor by the name of Richard Baxter in 1670 preached a very famous sermon on what we would call depression. They called it in that day overmuch sorrow. In fact, Richard Baxter said, what are the best preservatives against melancholy and overmuch sorrow? He says, according to the Bible, there are four causes of depression. There is the biological or physiological cause, and if that's the case, the solution will be nutrition, medicine, or rest. There's a mental cause of depression, that people get worn down. The solution here would be love and support. There's a moral cause. Some people are depressed because they feel guilt and shame. The solution here is confession, forgiveness, and grace. And he said, fourthly, there is an evil or demonic cause, and the solution there is prayer and the word of God. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, commenting on Baxter's sermon, says, if your worldview is more materialistic than the Bible, your answer will be to take a pill. If your worldview is more psychological than the Bible, your answer will be acceptance. If your worldview is more moralistic than the Bible, your answer will be do the right thing. And if your worldview is more superstitious than the Bible, your answer will be to cast out a demon. My point in simply suggesting all this is to show you that the Bible is actually far more nuanced than we sometimes are. Like, we read accounts of the demonic or the miraculous, and we think those silly, primitive people. And I would suggest if you read the Bible more carefully, you might come to the opposite conclusion, that we're the simple people today, and that the Bible was far more nuanced and complex in understanding how evil and misery and problems are all intertwined in many different ways. And so with that in the background, we return to Mark chapter 9, and we see that this man has brought his son to Jesus in order to help him. Evidently, the word has spread that Jesus is a miracle worker, this man casting out demons. And so with this news in his heart, this father goes in search for Jesus, and he can't find Jesus, right? And he comes to the disciples, says, "Where's your master?" He says, "Well, he's backpacking, you know, he's up on the mountain." And so now what does he do? Interestingly enough, the father does not at this point turn to the religious leaders. He doesn't turn to the scribes and say, "Can you help me?" But he turns to Jesus' remaining 9 disciples, apostles, fishermen, and tax collectors, not religiously trained men, and says, "Will you help me?" I think such was the reputation of Jesus in this day. "Do you think you might be able to help us?" And they said, "Well, of course we can help you. Right? It's not a problem." And one after another, according to verse 19, it seems like they tried, and they all failed. I mean, you see this there. "So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." I mean, you can imagine this, can't you? You know, uprights Bartholomew, and he says, "I got this one. Stand back, boys," you know. And you know, he tries to cast out the demon, and it's utter failure. And, you know, "Silly Bart, get out of the way." And here comes Nathaniel, and he says, "Let me show you how it's done." And he tries, and one after another, and you have 9 attempts and 9 failures. And presumably, this is what they're arguing about. Well, Jesus shows up and he hears all this and he adds his own voice to the debate, and it's clear he's not too pleased, is he? So you read in verse 19, and he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" One of the things that is really jumping out to me in my study of Mark is the emotional complexity of Jesus. To state the obvious, Jesus is no Buddhist, okay? He is not trying to empty himself of emotion. In fact, one describes Jesus' emotions as a kaleidoscope of brilliant emotional colors. He was angry, indignant, consumed with zeal. He was troubled, greatly distressed, very sorrowful, depressed, deeply moved, and grieved. He sighed, he wept, he groaned, he was in agony. He was surprised and amazed. He rejoiced very greatly. He was full of joy. He was greatly desired, and he loved. Right? And we've seen this in Mark's gospel: compassion on the needy, sadness for the grieving, fear for coming wrath, anger and hypocrisy. And here, what do we see? We find Jesus frustrated. We might call this a righteous exasperation at faithlessness. This, what he calls a faithless generation, which he is here borrowing words from Moses, who also came down the mountain and found something that did not please God at all. And so we wonder here, I was working with this with my children last night, and they said, "Okay, who's the faithless generation? Who's he speaking at?" I believe, though it's not identified, I believe this is chiefly towards his apostles. I think he has left these 9 in the valley, and they have failed. And Jesus does not give them a free pass. It is not, "Okay, I know you guys tried hard, but you failed." No, he's clearly frustrated with them. "How long am I to bear with you?" I mean, that's very frustrating language. That there is this ministry opportunity in front of them. They have been prepared for Jesus by it, and they fail. We'll find out more about their failure at the end of the story. But here he is lamenting, not their lack of power or their achievement. I think he's lamenting their lack of faith, which is why he calls them a faithless generation. But in some sense, the word generation seems bigger than 9 guys, doesn't it? I wonder if he's in some sense speaking about everyone who's gathered there. I mean, the disciples can't heal because they won't depend on God. The father seems to be somewhat accusing. The crowds are no better than celebrity gawkers, and the scribes are there looking for an argument and undoubtedly mocking the apostles and calling into question Jesus' power. I mean, there's not a lot of faith in the valley. You see this? The disciples are focusing on what they can do. The father's focusing on the terrible trial. The crowd's focusing on the next show. The scribes are focusing on how to win an argument. And no one seems to be focusing on God. It is a faithless generation. Of course, I think the question for us might be, are we any better? I think about the church today in particular. We are rich by all accounts. We are trained better than perhaps any generation. We are equipped. We have resources that are utterly overwhelming. And yet we often feel so powerless to affect change. And we might ask the question, why? And there are, of course, many reasons for this and many, many books written to talk about that. But I wonder if chief among them is that we are not focusing on Christ and trusting in him. We believe in him. I'm not saying we don't believe in him, but we lose our focus on him. We stop looking at him. Instead, we look at what we can do. We look at our resources. We look at our wallets, and we look at our relationships, and we look at our training, and we lose focus on him. And I wonder if we looked at Christ, and we're continually coming to Jesus for the work he's given to us, that we might see different results. Well, more on that at the end of this passage. The apostles, we'll see, are not the only ones struggling in their faith. The Father has a ways to go, too. The Father, of course, is the more famous person in this story, as we consider, secondly, faithless in trial. So Jesus, exasperated, how long am I bear with you and all the rest? Wonder, will he intervene? Of course he will, won't he? As you see in the end of verse 19, bring him to me, he says. And they do, and it's not a good start. You read verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground, on the ground, and rolled about foaming at the mouth. So if there's any doubt that this boy has a problem, it is removed as he approaches, as there's a collision between light and darkness, between good and evil. And the response of the evil force within this boy in the presence of the purity and the power of Jesus is to seize him and to send him to the ground where he's helpless. He is completely unable to affect any change in himself. And it almost seems as if the demon is making one last attempt to kill him in order to keep him from Jesus. He doesn't seem to give up his victims without a fight. Now, I can you imagine? I mean, dads, there's a room full of dads, granddads. Can you put yourself in this position where that's your boy, 8, 9, 10, wallowing in the dirt, mutely staring at you with terror in his eyes, unable to change anything, pleading with you, and you have no ability to do anything for him. And it's here beautifully in the midst of this scene that Christ's frustration gives way to his compassion. As he asks about details of his condition, you see this Jesus, almost like a good doctor, he says, okay, tell me more about his situation. Verse 21, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and to water to destroy him. You could see, I just think in this very brief conversation, that this is not just another one of the masses to Jesus, is it? It's a real son and a real dad. Just tell me about him. And here in the answer, you begin to appreciate the full extent of his misery, that this demon has been trying to destroy him, he says. He doesn't simply fall down. The spirit throws him into the fire, he says. And if there's no fire, he throws him into the water. Perhaps this little boy is covered in burns and scars. Luke tells us that the demon hardly left him. This happens often. This is not an irregular event. You think this dad must be scared to go to work, afraid to get a text. What's happened next? Right? I mean, it's this constant beseeching this boy. I don't know, parents, when your kids were little and you take them to the beach, and I love being at the beach and my kids love being at the beach, but it is not a relaxing event when they're small. And this father of 8, I mean, we divide between you got the girls, I got the boys, and it's just constant scanning, right? You got yours? Yeah, I got mine. Okay, we still have 8? Yeah, I think so. Oh, there goes one. Okay, will it come back up, right? You're constantly just, we're a camping family, the little ones with the flaming metal rods with the flaming food at the end of it. You know, they're wandering in that campfire, and you're constantly trying to keep them out of the fire, right? And it's exhausting. But this dad is literally having to pull his son out of the water. And if not the water, the fire. And he says, how long? How long? Literally in the Greek, from infancy. I don't know, you can hear in his voice. It's been like this his whole life. From the very start, as his boy shatters at his feet. You need to understand that Satan hates you. This is what the demonic do. They pick on little children. They torment little boys and break daddy's hearts. And in case you're unsure, there is nothing that demonic spirits can do for you. They hate you and they want to destroy you. And I mention that with the growing interest in witchcraft and necromancy and seances and tarot cards and all this occult nonsense. And you think that's interesting and fun. And I'm telling you, beware of opening the door to those who want to destroy your life. Because I believe they exist. And I think the story teaches they exist. And it is out of this situation that this father, after explaining what's going on with his son, somewhat of a faithless heart, he comes up with this skeptical plea. You see it at the end of verse 22. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now notice he doesn't doubt Jesus' willingness to help. Jesus, you seem like a good man. I'm sure you would help if you can. I don't know if you can, but maybe you could try. He doesn't doubt Jesus' willingness. He doubts Jesus' ability. You might remember the leper from chapter 1 who didn't doubt Jesus' ability, but he doubted his willingness. He knew Jesus could heal. He didn't know if he would. And sometimes that's appropriate. Sometimes God doesn't heal us of our diseases, but doesn't mean he's unable to. Sometimes he is unwilling. But this father has reversed it. He thinks Jesus is willing. He doubts if Jesus can actually do it. So he says, if you can. This is the despairing, disappointed cry. This is a plea from a man with dying hope. If you can do anything, please help us. Not will you heal us, can you heal us? And we find, of course, the leper was not rebuked, because there's times that Jesus is not willing. But here this father, this struggling father, he has a rebuke. Jesus at least corrects him. You see this in verse 23. And Jesus said to him, if you can. He's quoting him now. What do you mean, if you can? And he, of course, teaches him. Not just that rebuke. All things are possible for him who believes. Now we have to be careful here with this verse. All things are possible for him who believes, because hundreds, thousands of people have done some really stupid things with this verse, okay? And they will tell you, you can overcome any kind of trouble if you believe. You could get out of that wheelchair if you just believed enough. You could see if you could just believe enough. You could achieve this goal if you just believed enough, right? You could dunk that basketball. You just got to believe, right? I mean, you just have to believe. Well, I want to be clear. We got to keep this in the context. Jesus is not exhorting us to some kind of generic faith. He's not telling us to have faith in faith, but he is telling us to have faith in him. The whole conversation is, can Jesus do this? And so, do you believe in me? Christian, listen, or non-Christian, in fact, listen. The key to the Christian life is not the depth of your faith. It is the direction of your faith. This is in direct contrast to the world, that the world wants to talk about the strength of your faith. Not what you're trusting in. They don't care what you're trusting in. You just got to believe, they'll say. You just got to believe. Find something to believe in it. And like there's some power in belief. Like believe what? It doesn't matter, they'll say. It's the faith that matters. You have faith in faith, not the object. Jesus is exhorting this man to have faith in Jesus. After all, no one else can help. We've seen this. The scribes can't help. The apostles can't help. The Father can't do anything, but Jesus can. But you have to believe in him to bring him to him. So this is not some generic sense of religious certainty, but it's a faith in Jesus. It's a relying in Jesus. All things are possible for him who believes in Jesus. And now we find, after this exhortation, this man does believe in Jesus, kind of, right? As he cries out in this brutal honesty, it is very powerful, isn't it? Verse 24, and immediately the father of the child cried out. I have a footnote there. Do you see that footnote? Some translations say with tears, right? His father's weeping before Jesus, crying before Jesus, and says to him, I believe, help my unbelief. Right? He believes, but not fully, certainly not strongly. And what does he do? He brings that lack of faith to Jesus and says, help me. Help me. And I think in some sense, every Christian here should be able to relate to this, because the strength of our faith waxes and wanes, doesn't it? It grows and it withdraws. Sometimes we have this great triumph of faith. Sometimes we have this small, struggling belief. And clearly, doubt is not where we want to be, but it's often where we find ourselves. I believe God is good, but why can't I find a spouse? Why can't I find a job? I believe in his providence, but why am I suffering so much? And we struggle at those times. This is a spiritual journey we are all walking. He says, I believe, but not well. Will you please help me? Will you work in me? And the glorious thing is that Jesus does. He does both. He helps the boy, and in helping the boy, he helps the father. And you see this in verse 25. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to him, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And so Jesus sends this spirit out of him. Notice the response there in verse 26. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." That's fascinating to me, that this man has this expression of faith, brings his need to Jesus, and it gets worse. Is that not fascinating? It almost looks like Jesus killed the boy. I had a little faith, I placed it in Jesus, and my life got much, much worse. And my friends, sometimes that happens to us, doesn't it? Sometimes things get bad before they get good. What do? You trust in him because he's worthy of it, as you'll see in verse 27. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. He arose. Literally, Jesus raised him, and he was resurrected. Anastasis. Satanic power brings death. Jesus brings life. In fact, I think these verses, so you want to see glory in the valley? Do you see the glory of his power in this valley? You see irresistible power? Leave him. No one else could do anything. Jesus just utters a word. Leave him. Irresistible power. Never enter the boy again. Indomitable power. Is the boy dead? I mean, if you're teaching this, did he die or did he die? I don't know. It seems ambiguous to me. But it doesn't matter because Jesus is there. That's the point. Even death is not an obstacle to him. And you see the glory of his power. This ought to give you hope in prayer, assurance of salvation, strength in your faith. But you not only see the glory of his power, you see the glory of his goodness. Jesus is not, once again, it's just not naked power. Jesus isn't flexing and saying, "Look how strong I am." It's redemptive power. He takes decimated lives, he enters in, he takes them by the hand, and he raises them up. And we've seen this over and over and over and over and over again in Mark's gospel, that Jesus does what Jesus alone can do. And here he rebukes a demon, he heals a boy, and he blesses the dad. Because Jesus loves children, and he loves families. And he loves dads, especially dads who look to take their children to Jesus. And dads and granddads, we may not be able to physically take them to Jesus, but we can certainly take them to Jesus in prayer, can't we? We could take them to bring them around God's people. Why should we do this? Because Jesus is still in the business of giving our kids back to us. And some of our kids have made a wreck of their lives, right? And when they can no longer stand based upon their own choices, he still heals, he still transforms, he still sends them home, because Christ did not come to live on top of the mountain. He's not there. I mean, he could stay in heaven for that, for all he cared. He came here into the valley to overcome the ravages of sin and hurt and pain and suffering so that you and I might trust him. I mean, do you know anyone else like this? The father fails, the disciples fail, the scribes fail, the crowds fail. It looks like the demon ones. No, no, here comes Jesus. And it's all undone. And you can almost hear the shouts and the praise. I mean, it makes me want to jump. I don't know. I mean, to see his glory. It makes me want to shout, which I think I'm shouting right now, aren't I? No one could do anything. And here comes this Lord into this valley. Bring me the boy. And he gives him back, forever restored, to this man whose faith is weak. Because, my friends, you not only see the glory of Christ's power in the valley and the glory of his goodness in the valley, but I think chiefly you see the glory of his grace in the valley. I mean, you think about this conversation. If you can you do anything? If you can, what do you mean if I can? All things are possible for him who believe in me. And he's like, well, I'm trying to believe, but I'm really struggling with doubt. And then Jesus, what does he do? In light of that conversation, he goes on and heals the son. Why? Because Jesus Christ is not in the business of responding to your holiness, but to your helplessness. You almost expect him to say, wait a second. Why don't you go fix this, whatever's going on with the if you can business? Why don't you go purify your heart and then come talk to me? Why don't you go straighten out your life? Why don't you go toss aside your doubts and then maybe I can help you? You go figure out what you need to figure out. You go purify your heart and then come ask me for the blessing. And that's, we're tempted to live that way, right? We say, God, I've lived a faithful life, and look at me, I'm preaching your word, and I go to church, and I tithe, and I do all the rest. Now bless me. And what we're asking him to do is to respond to our holiness, and he doesn't do that. In fact, if that's your attitude, that's not faith in him, that's faith in you. You're trusting in you. You're trusting in you to be your own savior, and if you're your own savior, then you won't have this savior. But it's those who come to him and say, I'm not faithful. I'm struggling. I need help. That is faith in Jesus. I think that's saving faith. I think that's how you get saved. I've made a mess of my life, and I can't fix it. I need you to help me. Will you please save me? Because the religions of this world says, you go accumulate a good record and you bring it to God. Here's my record. Now you bless me. Christianity says God has given you a perfect record in Jesus. You don't earn it at all. And now, in light of what he's given you, you go gladly serve him. And so I invite you, come to him with little faith. And perhaps you've been around a while, and maybe you've been in church for 2-3 weeks or whatever, maybe 6 months, I don't know, and you're hearing about Jesus, and we're going through Mark, and you're starting to think, maybe this is true. Maybe this man really is the Savior of mankind. And your faith is like a little smoldering coal. Why don't you bring that to him and say, I think you might be the Savior, I'm not sure. And see if he doesn't blow on that coal and turn your faith into the smoldering fire that you might run to him and trust in him. Because we need to understand faith. Listen, faith is assurance and conviction, but not always. Sometimes faith is longing and hope and hanging on. And Christ honors that kind of faith too as he heals this boy. Now, this would be a great place to end the story, and I'm sure you would think it's a great place to end the sermon. But there is a postscript, isn't there? And it is an important one as we return to the apostles' failure. I'm going to go about 5 minutes long, in case you're wondering. Faithless in success. Faithless in success. Verse 28. And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So they seem surprised at their failure. And they're surprised because they've done this before. You recall from Mark chapter 6, he sent them out 2 by 2, gave them authority over evil spirits, and we read they went out, preached the gospel, and they drove out many demons. And now they fail to do what they once have done, and they come to Jesus and they want to learn from their failures, which is wonderful. You should learn from your failures. So what was the problem? Why couldn't they do it? Was it the inexperience? Maybe they needed a few more demons under their belt? Maybe it was the wrong technique. Remember, it's head back, knees bent, arm out, right? Was it the effort? Were they not giving it their all? How was it any of these things? He tells us what the problem was. Is there in verse 29? That's our last verse. And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. You didn't pray. Well, why wouldn't you pray? You're trying to exorcise a demon without praying. Now, I believe prayer is just an expression of faith. Matthew actually tells us, Matthew's account of this, says you couldn't cast him out because of your unbelief. So I got Mark saying you didn't pray. I got Matthew saying unbelief. And I think they're the same thing. I think faith is simply exercised through prayer. Prayer, as one has written, is simply faith breathing. So prayer is an expression of faith. If prayer is an expression of faith, prayerlessness is therefore an expression of what? I think self-reliance. So the problem was they've moved from trusting God to trusting in their own ability, their own gifts, their own skills, their own experience. Right? We got this. We went to, you know, exorcism seminary. We know how to do this. Right? And the father shows up and his son's in a bind. Can you help? Of course we can help. No problem. We do exorcisms as they trust in themselves and not God. And what happens? Nothing. Nothing. You know John 15, don't you? Apart from me, you can do, what is it? Nothing. Nothing. You can't do anything apart from me. And yet these men pridefully believe they could do some spiritual good without relying on the Lord. Now listen, you and I tried to do a lot of good. And we've been trying to do it all morning long, and we'll do it all week long. And we'll share our faith, and we'll preach God's word, and we'll sacrifice, and we'll read our Bible. And all those things are good. But they won't profit you at all if you're not trusting in the Lord in the midst of it. You have to admit you can't. Unless you admit you can't, you never can. Right? How do we admit we can't? By prayer. It expresses our faith in Him. Like, faith is the bridge between human weakness and divine power. And the Father seems to get it, but the apostles don't. I actually see parallels between the Father and the apostles. They both have partial faiths and partial unbelief. The Father recognizes it and actually brings his unbelief to Jesus and says, help me. The apostles won't ask for help. Why? Because success has become very dangerous to them, as it often is dangerous to you and me. My friends, it is easy to coast on past triumphs, and it is easy to be living off that mountaintop experience we had 2 years ago, and it's easy to live off accumulated skill, right? And we know what we're doing. I remember when I was learning to preach, you're literally driven to my prayer, to my knees in prayer. God, help me, help me. I don't say this boastfully, shamefully. I have to remind myself to pray before I preach. This is very, very easy for me. I've been doing this for 20 years, and this is what I do, and it is very easy to just kind of do it and not say, God, unless you work, nothing will happen in here. Nothing. And you have things in your life that are easy for you. They used to drive you to your knees, and now perhaps you even hardly pray. And you don't pray about your job anymore. And you don't pray about your marriage anymore. And you don't pray about your kids anymore. You don't pray about your decisions and your relationships and your use of money and your anxiety and your peace, right? Because you got it all figured out. You've been successful in the past. And now you're just trying to coast on your skill. You don't need God anymore, is what you're saying. You're living like a practical atheist. You believe in God, but you are not relying on Him. My friends, success is far more dangerous to the Christian life than failure. Failures, you don't have to worry about much. Success is very, very dangerous, and therefore let us, Hamilton Baptist Church, be constant in prayer and dependence on the Lord, that Jesus might not ask of you one day, why didn't you pray? Why didn't you pray? I would like to remind the members of Hamilton Baptist Church, we gather once a month on a Sunday afternoon. It's actually 8 times a year to pray. That's all we do. We just pray. I would ask you, in light of this passage, to reconsider your decision not to attend. I would ask you also to reconsider how you will start your Monday morning. Why didn't you pray? My friends, I think we have to get on our knees. I think we need to beseech God. It seems to me if you are not praying, it is either one or two reasons. It is either one, you have few needs, or two, you have little faith. I doubt it very much that you lack needs. So it's probably our faith that is struggling. Maybe that's where we start praying. You say, what do I do to get more faith? What does it look like if I'm walking by faith? The answer to both questions is the same, is to pray. Pray that we might not be a faithless generation like they were. And yet, even here, as I say in closing, In this faithless self-reliance, we see once again the glory of Christ in this valley. Glory in the valley, my friends. Because despite all their faithlessness and all our faithlessness, we find, as we have sung this morning, that Jesus remains faithful. Everyone in this story is struggling. This is an assembly of an unbelieving generation. And Jesus very clearly is not ambivalent to their lack of faith, nor is he ours. He's troubled by it. He's frustrated by it. And yet, despite his frustration and his trouble, you notice he still heals, he still teaches, and he still marches to Jerusalem. Because their faithfulness and our faithlessness, their faithlessness and our faithlessness will not prevent Jesus from being faithful to him and to us and to all who believe. Our Lord, this is your God, he loves faithless people to the point of dying for their sin, that we might know his forgiveness, that we might live a life of seeing his glory. If you don't know Christ, I commend him to you as what I believe the only Savior available to you, and that he would save you by you trusting in him, not by you working for him, not by you fixing your life, but by you believing that he has died to pay for your sin and rose from the grave, and you give your life to him. I'm yours now, I believe. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is your Lord, he's your King, you follow him, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, this is faith, I believe he died and raised, you will be saved. That's Romans 10, 13. That's the truth. You'll be saved by trusting in him. For all of us who have trusted in him, listen, there's glory in the valley. I pray you can see it. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning and the encouragement that it is to us. It's a challenge. But I pray that we simply wouldn't see our faithlessness. We would be more amazed at the glory of our Lord and his goodness to us. Jesus, you're so good, so kind, powerful, so faithful. And I pray we wouldn't doubt it. We stop doubting you. In the midst of chaos, midst of trouble, midst of the screaming of this world, that we would turn to you and trust you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.